Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 19? I want to look at verses 47 and 48. And the title of the message is Hanging on Jesus' Every Word. We know that it's the final week of Jesus' ministry before he's crucified for the sins of the world. We find that the religious leaders are trying to trap him as they're posing questions that are seemingly impossible to answer without self-incrimination. They ask, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Everything they could throw at him to try to trap him so that they could condemn him. And then they sent spies pretending to be righteous to try to trap him in his words. And we see that in the next chapter, chapter 20. But they were unable to catch him in his speech while the people were marveling at his answers. And so the religious leaders at this point, they're afraid that if they do anything to Jesus, the common people who are hanging on every word, that crowd is going to turn against them. So they pretty much back off because they feared the people. Again, you see that in chapter 20. But remember, we had just come out of the teaching where Jesus made that triumphant entry. He made the prophecy that Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, but he's teaching in the temple. You're always, false teaching is really rectified by true teaching, accurate teaching. And so even though that the temple is going to be destroyed and the people are in a state of backslidden condition, Jesus is there teaching them, trying to draw them and bring them in. And so now it says in verse 47 of Luke 19, it says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word that he spoke. Father, we do pray that as we lay your word out, Lord, that we might be encouraged by your word. And we know that the word of God does not come back void. And Lord, we're so dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You tell us that we have need that no man teach us, but the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and lead us into all truths. So Lord, I pray that we might hang on your words this morning as we go through these scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Actually, in another gospel, in Mark chapter 12, it says that the common people heard Jesus gladly. Even the temple police that these religious leaders sent to arrest Jesus and bring him, when they came back, they said, never has a man spoke as this man speaks. So the words of the Lord, they're captivating. There's something that does a deep work in our lives. Remember on the road to Emmaus after Jesus was resurrected and they don't recognize him at this point. He hides his appearance and then later they do. But when he does reveal himself, they said, did we not, our hearts not burn within us when he was teaching us? You see, I believe that's what God wants to do with us. I think the most satisfying experience for a Christian to have is being in God's word, having God speak to you, to touch the deepest part of your life. Oh, miracles, oh, they're good. Healings, oh, good. The gifts of the Spirit, tongues, prophecy, they're all good. But the greatest experience, the most consistent experience that you could have as a child of God is having God speak to you and minister to you through his word. Jeremiah says in chapter 15, verse 16, thy words were found and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. You see, these that Jesus was teaching, they were basically sheep without a shepherd. They were lost people. They were common people. They were ordinary people who were hearing the truths of God's word, and it was changing their lives from the inside out. They were experiencing a life that more abundant. Not just the temporal, the physical thing, but there was something going on deep within their heart and their spirit that were drawing them to the Lord. Now, we find that Jesus, he dealt with three types of people. He dealt with the intellectuals, you might say the brains. He dealt with the wealthy. You could categorize them as the bucks. And he dealt with the laborers. Those were the backs. The brains, the bucks, the backs. But you see, the majority of the people were somewhere in the middle. They were just common, ordinary people, salt of the earth, everyday folks. In fact, the Bible tells us, Paul the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and on, he said, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are." And then he goes on, "that we might not boast before God." You see, God is not looking for the most popular people, the most attractive people, the most intelligent people, but God calls pretty simple, ordinary people that he might show his power and his creative genius through. You know, when a person gets saved, I've had people tell me this, and I've had friends say this to me. They'll say, "What happened to you?" And I say, "Well, I got saved." "Oh, you found religion." So they don't want to look at the Almighty God who's come in and converted us from the inside out, but there's a difference. There's God's creative genius in simple, ordinary people. And so you have the brains, the intellectuals that Jesus dealt with. And those tend to analyze things to their own detriment. Remember, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And for the intellectuals, faith is difficult because they need to figure God out before they believe. Unless they're able by their brains to decipher God and to fathom his being, to solve who he is, they remain in a state of unbelief. That's sad, because they're trying to intellectually kind of figure God out. In fact, Job chapter 11, verse 7 said, "Can you by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection?" The answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. No. God only makes himself known by divine revelation and not by intellectual innovation. You see, if that was the case, if the intellectual people, only the intellectual people, were able to figure out God, then we can boast in our intellect and in our ability to discover God by our intellect and kind of brag on that. But it's really a divine revelation. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight." You see, the Bible tells us that knowledge puffs up, love edifies. There are some very intelligent, genius kind of people that are believers, which are wonderful because that's God's divine revelation to them. But often you find that the very intellectual people, I know a number of years ago, maybe around when this was taking place, it was the Jesus Seminar. It's still happening today by another name, the Jesus Project, I think it is, but it was created in 1985 by Robert Funk. And he was a university professor, and he got together 50 liberal scholars and 100 lay people, and they met twice a year to vote on the accuracy of the scripture about the person of Jesus Christ, about his teachings, Jesus' teachings, and miracles, and et cetera, et cetera. And they had four beads. The red bead was based, a bead would say yes, that's 3 points. The pink bead, well, that was possibly, that was 2 points. The gray bead was questionable, 1 bead. The black bead was no points in judging the scriptures. And so they were very active in the 80s and then the 90s and the first part of the 21st century. And some of their conclusions, these were their conclusions. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a myth. The virgin birth is a myth. All the gospel miracles are a myth. And 82% of Jesus' teaching never happened. In fact, the example, 2 words of the Lord's model prayer were authentic to them. Our Father. The rest was bogus, according to them. And Robert Funk, he called Jesus, quote, secular sage who satirized the pious and championed the poor. Jesus was perhaps the first stand-up Jewish comic. Starting a new religion would have been the farthest thing from his mind. Well, Funk died in 2005, and so I guess the last 12 years, he's trying to explain to God why his word is not valid, it's not inspired, it's not God-breathed, and finding out that it's not a laughing matter. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I think one of the most intelligent men that I have ever met was A.E. Wilder Smith. He stayed with us on 2 different occasions. He spoke in our church when we were downtown. Pastor Chuck is the one that directed A.E. Wilder Smith our way, and it was just incredible. And he wrote a number of books, but He Who Thinks Must Believe. It's one of his books because he was a thinker. 7 doctorates. 3 earned PhDs. I mean, a very, very intelligent man. So you see, you can use your intelligence and be open to the Word of God and then use that intelligence for the glory of God. Well, the second type of people that Jesus dealt with were the bucks. You had the brains and then you had the bucks, the wealthy. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:11, a rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. In other words, wow, this is who I am and I have a fortress here and my money almost is my God. Remember the church of Laodicea? That could happen even in the church. The church of Laodicea said, I'm rich, I'm increased in goods, I have need of nothing. In other words, we are self-sufficient. And that very easily can become a god, the god of mammon, the god of wealth. Remember what Jesus said to that church of Laodicea? He said, you are poor, blind, and naked. You see, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. A number of years ago, a man in Mililani, maybe you remember this, it was in the Honolulu Advertiser, a man in Mililani, it was a murder suicide case. And they were looking at his, back then it was MySpace. And his hobby, making money. People you'd like to meet, people who like to make money. In fact, the love of money, the root of all sorts of evil, they say that shooter in Las Vegas, he loved to make money, he loved to gamble. They said he had millions. Remember Lyle and Eric Menendez who killed their parents for the money? You see, it's the root of all sorts of evil. And money can be a god and can lead in a very, very horrible kind of lifestyle. And yet I do know, not many, but maybe 1 or 2 that have a lot of money. And one of them said to me, said, Bill, you're doing something really valuable. And all I know how to do is put the zeros on the bottom line. In other words, just make money. But you see, that wasn't that person's God. He was just good at it. And that man is serving the Lord in a wonderful way. You see, I read of a story of an elderly farmer. He stood leaning on his fence post near the end of his field at a crossroads. A well-dressed young city fellow pulled up in a shiny new car and asked direction to a certain place. The farmer said, "I don't know. How about this place?" The farmer said, "I don't know that either." Finally, "What about this place?" "Nope, I don't know that either." Irritated, the well-to-do, obviously educated young man drove off mumbling, "You don't know much, do you, old man?" Hearing the insult, the farmer hollered back, "Maybe so, but at least I ain't lost." You see, you may not have brains, you may not have bucks, but if you have Jesus, at least you aren't lost. You're not lost. The last thing is backs, laborers. You see, these were the common people. These were those that loved to listen to Jesus. And what made them hang on every word that Jesus spoke? I think there's seven reasons. Let me go through these really quickly because they're applicable when we relate Jesus Christ and the Bible and the gospel to others. I think they're very important. The first thing is because he always treated people with respect. No matter where they were at in sin or in their lives, he treated them with respect. And he was especially kind and gentle to those that were trapped and sinful lifestyles. But he saved his harshest words for the religious hypocrites who made a show of their religion. Oh, they love to be seen of others. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." But you see, the people lost in sin, he treated them with such dignity. He treated them with such respect. And he appealed to that higher calling upon their lives to know God and to follow God instead of following their sinful lifestyle that's destroying them. I think of the woman caught in adultery in the very act, according to the Bible in John chapter 8. And all these religious leaders had her, brought her before Jesus, and Jesus knelt down and drew in the stand. In other words, knelt down there with her, the rest of these religious leaders standing up above him. He identified with her. And then he got up and he said, "Hey, any of you without sin, cast the first stone." And then he got back down on the ground with her. I think he was writing on the ground their sins. They all left from the oldest to the youngest. Then he stood back up as the authority, the religious authority, and he said, where are your condemners? She said, "Lord, I have none." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He doesn't condemn, and then he instructs her, treated her with dignity, with respect. The second thing we find about Jesus, he spoke to them in plain language, with simplicity. We sell license plates in the bookstore, and it says, "Simply teach the Bible simply," because that's what Jesus did. He spoke as one of them without condescending kind of words. Condescending kind of attitude. He could identify with what they were going through. You see, that wasn't true back then, Jesus' day. The Greek philosophers, the Gnostics, or those Gnostic knowledge, those in the know, they kept the people in the dark, in a state of ignorance, so the people had to go to them to find wisdom, to find insight and understanding. Those back then were on a power trip. But you see, not Jesus. Not Jesus. He got right with the people. He spoke on their level. I think sometimes pastors are like that today, kind of on power trips. They have their bodyguards. They disappear after service. I stand out there not to get congratulated on the sermon, not at all, not at all, but to meet new people that come in. I want to be available. And some just disappear. You never see them till the next sermon. And then some want to speak from this ivory tower with such theological words, it puts you off. And it's like, oh, you feel like, oh, I must come to you, mighty teacher. they'll start out, well, this morning we want to consider the soteriological significance of the hypostatic union as it relates to the doctrine of the propitiation of Christ. What? I understood the first two words, this morning, but none of the rest. You see, it puts the people off to where you think, oh, wow, he is really up there. He really knows his stuff. Well, those are terms, theological terms, and you could go to any book and find those terms. That doesn't make a person intelligent. Jesus, he was a lot smarter, a lot wiser, a lot more intelligent than the rest. And yet he spoke with such simplicity, even the children could understand him. Matthew 21, it says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never heard out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast perfected praise for thyself? You see, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And you could say hermeneutics were the science of interpretation, hymeneutics. It should be all about him in simple language. There is a saying, KISS, K-I-S-S, it's an acrostic. Keep it simple. Yeah, I know you're thinking stupid. No, keep it simple, saints. The Lord is never going to downgrade you. Keep it simple, saints. You know, kiss. And that's how it is. When the temple police, I mentioned, they were wanting to arrest Jesus, John 7:46, never did a man speak as this man speaks. They didn't even bring Jesus back. They were overawed at his speech. And then, of course, those on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, we'll get there eventually. In our Sunday morning, were not our hearts burning within as he was speaking? And the third thing we find with Jesus is he spoke sympathetically as one who loved them. Sometimes a preacher can get up there and point their bony finger, you know, into the camera at the people as though they're self-righteous and the people aren't, and just go off on them. Jesus was sympathetic. You see, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think one of the things that I love so much about Pastor Chuck, who's been with the Lord for the last 4 years, is he loved the people. He just loved. Love just came from that pulpit and out of that church in an incredible way. Because Jesus loved. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus gave him some instruction. He didn't want to do it. And the man went away sorrowful. And the Bible says, hey, Jesus didn't retaliate. Jesus didn't look down on him. But Mark 10:21 says, and looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. Jesus loved him. Remember Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus died? Oh, Jesus was going to raise him back from the dead. But two words, they say the shortest scripture in the Bible, he wept. I think he wept because he was empathizing with them, their hopeless condition in this life without the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. Jesus was sympathetic with the people. The fourth thing is he didn't play favorites. He was no respecter of persons. He was impartial. Repeatedly, the enemy said of him, and I quote, you are not partial to any man. You see, it was the very opposite of these religious teachers. They were partial. I mean, Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees. He would also rebuke his disciples. Peter, get behind me. You're a stumbling block to me. Get behind me, Satan, he called him. He wasn't partial because Peter was setting his mind on temporal things and not eternal things. You see, but these religious leaders of the day, oh, they were partial. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 5 says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Verse 44 says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They were men pleasers. Oh, they just looked at each other and stroked each other. The fifth thing is Jesus spoke of relevant contemporary issues in people's lives. He didn't speak pie-in-the-sky stuff, theological things that people didn't really relate to, not at all, but he spoke to them in everyday concerns, topics that they were thinking about, needs that they had. And so the woman at the well, remember her encounter with Jesus? She went back to the townsfolk and said, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ?" You see, all the things, the relevant things in her life. Oh, yeah, things where he got on some areas maybe she didn't like too much, but he was bringing her out of those destructive areas into an area. Hey, I shall give you living water. I shall give you water and you'll not thirst again. In other words, speaking to her spiritual life. Sometimes I'll have somebody come up to me and they will, or a friend will come up that'll bring somebody to church and say, "Did you tell the pastor about me?" And they'll come up and think that they told on them, so my sermon was centered around that person. And to me, I'll just laugh and I'll go, "You know, the Holy Spirit knows all about you. I don't know anything about you." And obviously, he's getting at something in your life, which is wonderful. It means the Lord is opening your heart and your mind to the things of the Lord. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The sixth thing is he spoke as one having authority, Matthew 7, and not as the scribes. You see, the teachers of that day, they borrowed from other teachers, from other rabbis. Rabbi Gamaliel says, and then they will quote Rabbi Gamaliel. Or Rabbi Akiba says, and then they would quote them. But they had no original thought. They had no inspiration of God. But Jesus did. He spoke with authority. Jesus spoke the words God the Father gave him. John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." John 17, "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they receive them, and truly understand that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." Jesus praying to the Father there in John 17. But you see, hanging on every word. Why? Because they were words of God the Father. And I think we as teachers, we need to be very narrow in our teaching and teach the Scripture. Oh, yes, bring in illustrations. Oh, yes, bring in stories. Do that. But you see, if you just quote a verse and then you take off on all these tangents and all these things and you're speaking out of your own mind and not the Bible, you see, what kind of authority is that? You can thrill people, you can get people excited and emotionally charged, but when they go away, it's like having cotton candy for dinner, cotton candy for a meal. No, you want to give them something substantial, the Word of God, that they go away and they meditate, they muse on it, and God begin to work in their hearts. Remember when the paralytic was, Jesus was in the house there in Capernaum, and the four friends led his friend, he was a paralytic, he led him through the roof on a pallet. And Jesus looked, seeing the faith of the friends, he said, "Your sins be forgiven," to that man. The Pharisees, they were grumbling, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus said, "That you might know that I have authority on earth," or what I say, authority on earth to forgive sins, "I say to this man, rise and walk." He does. He picks up his pallet and walks. The authority of the Word of God and the authority of God here through the Word. You have that. I mean, you think, well, Jesus isn't with us. Yet the Holy Spirit is. One of the same kind. The disciples were just as satisfied with the Holy Spirit as they were with Jesus. You see, you have that. That's the authority. And the seventh thing, the final thing, is what Jesus said and what he did were consistent. There was a harmony between his words and his deeds. In Luke 20, we'll get there next week, not to this verse, but we'll get to chapter 20 next week. They said in verse 20, and they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor, verse 26, and they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people and who were marveling at his answers, and they became silent. His words and his actions were consistent. You see, this is all applicable for us as well. It's a great story hanging on every word. But you see, we can incorporate it in our lives as we hang on God's word in the word of God. I hope you're in the word of God daily. Maybe you're not in the word of God hours on end. But oh, you must have a devotional life and say, Lord, just let me experience you this morning. And maybe it's only, you know, one chapter. Maybe it's five chapters. Maybe you're going through the reading calendar, but you're asking the Holy Spirit to teach you, and he does. And those words become life. But then also, as you're able to share with others, do as Jesus did. First of all, treat sinners with respect. Treat them with respect. Secondly, speak simply. Just simply, some of the things that I remember most are people that were so down to earth and so simple. One guy I prayed with, and I bring this up a lot, but it resonates in my mind. You know, he was so kind of awkward when he came. He said, Bill, you know, and he was laying out some issues that he had, and he wanted to pray with me. And so I prayed, and then he had a very short prayer. He just said, God, thank you for letting me blab with Bill. It was so honest, so right on. You see, we want to be simple, plain speech when we're communicating with others, and also be sympathetic. You know, hurt with their hurt, in their sin. You know, you know what it was like when you were in sin, kind of blind. Be sympathetic. And the fourth is be impartial. Don't be a respecter of persons, putting some on pedestals and putting some in the ditch. No, be like Jesus. You're impartial. The fifth thing is be relevant. What is that saying? Scratch where they itch. But be relevant. Be real. The fourth thing is be authoritative. The Word of God. It's the Word of God that doesn't come back void, but it accomplishes what it goes forth with. And the last thing is be consistent. The words you say and the life you live, let it match. Let it be consistent. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And Father, we praise you. We glorify you for the power, the simplicity, for the sympathy that you show toward us, toward sinners. And Father, I pray that we might be able to communicate with others on a whole new level, just as we've laid out seven principles that we see with you, Lord, that we might incorporate those in our life. And Lord, I do pray that we would be people of the word. As thy words were found and I ate them, thy words became to me a joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Lord, let it be precious in our sight, your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.